So hear now the very word of God as it is given to us in the Gospel of Luke, reading from the 13th chapter, verses 34 and 35. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Behold, your house is forsaken. And I tell you, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And may the Lord bless this reading of his word to our understanding. Let's ask him to drive it into our hearts this morning. Pray with me. Lord, you know I can't bring the words that can express that which is unfathomable. And that is your sorrow here, your pathos, your compassion, the heart that is breaking and the reason that it is breaking and the depth to which it is breaking. My words will fail. They will fall way short. So, Lord, I pray that your spirit will be the one that takes these paltry words and applies it to the hearts of those who are here, believer and unbeliever alike, especially those who are standing on the outside of that narrow door, thinking it will be open forever, and not paying any attention to you or to it or to their salvation. Dear Lord, that your spirit would move in their hearts this morning in a very powerful way. We will give you the glory for that. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, we all know that this morning is Palm Sunday, right? That's what the palms are for. But Palm Sunday is a day that, or a Sunday, that we commemorate or we celebrate what is often known as the triumphal entry, the time that Jesus, or the Sunday that Jesus got on a donkey and rode down the western slopes of the Mount of Olives, down through the Kidron Valley, and into the city of Jerusalem, probably through the east gates. Now, Brother Freddie read you one rendition of that from the book of Mark. Let me read to you from the Gospel of John, the way that John records that. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. That's an important phrase added. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. Now, there was a chaotic scene that occurred at that time, but it is confusing at best when we look to it and say this was the triumphal entry. Because Jesus is heralded as coming into the city of Jerusalem as a king. Well, if he's a king, what's he doing riding a donkey? Because kings didn't ride donkeys. That was an animal that was ridden into a town when peace was sought. And if Jesus is the king of these people who are crying out that he's king, then why didn't they rise up when the Sanhedrin took him into custody and then turned him over to Pilate? Jesus himself said this to Pilate, if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. If Jesus is their king, then why before the week is out will so many of the people who are now crying, Hosanna, will cry, crucify him, crucify him. Now, I know that most of you know the answer to that. The reason is because Jesus is a different kind of king, and his kingdom is a different kind of kingdom. But when we call this the triumphal entry, I'm not sure that that actually captures this particular phrase. Now, for Jesus, it was. Jesus is the only one, I think, in the entire crowd and all the chaos that is there who actually understood that this was a triumphal entry. Because Jesus knew that even though he was going to be taken into custody and beaten and nailed to a cross, that as he was on that cross, he would win the victory. That he would be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that would be the time that sin and death was conquered. But Jesus is the only one who knows that. The rest of the people, this is a farce. It's a joke. For them to be calling Jesus and to say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now let's go back to Luke. Here we are in Luke. We're not there at the triumphal entry. And Jesus is lamenting what he sees. Jesus is lamenting Jerusalem. And we're going to talk about what a lament is. And that's when he states, "Blessed, you will not hear from me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" That's a confusing statement, and I want to kind of bring it out. I'm going to do something kind of backwards this morning. I've told the elders I've changed this about three times this morning already. But I'm going to go to the last first and bring it to the front because I want to establish what it says. But before I do that, let me just deal with the context, because the context in this particular set of verses is hugely significant, partially because it is word for word almost also in Matthew. So let's bring the context, and then we'll go in and we'll look at that last phrase, and then we'll back up and we'll look at the lament. Now, when and I'm sorry, I know that it sounds like I'm hammering you, because week after week now I have been telling you how Jesus is focusing in this part of his ministry not only on teaching but on warning. Jesus over and over again warns us of eschatological judgment, judgment at the end of time, judgment when you leave this world. Now, that's the reason I'm hammering it to you is because Luke is hammering it to us over and over again in these passages that we've been going over the last couple of months. And I don't have time to go back over them, but I mean, first of all, there's those two servants, and one's a good servant and one's a bad servant. The one that's a bad servant, a wicked servant, is going to be cut into pieces and thrown outside into the outer darkness. Then we begin to see the two men that are on their way to a judge over a financial matter. But Jesus isn't talking about finance. He's talking about your sin. And you better settle with your creditor. You better settle with the one your sins are against before you get to the judge. Because when you get to the judge, you're going to be thrown into the jail. He goes on and he says that some men came up with an atrocity that Pilate had done. And rather than get sidetracked by what they said, Jesus says, "Unless you repent, you also will perish." And then he tells a story about a fig tree in a vineyard. And the fig tree isn't bearing fruit. And the landowner comes and says, "Cut the fig tree out. It has no business taking up space in my vineyard." That shows the severity of God and the judgment of God. But then we see the grace of God, because the vine dresser says, "No, let's give it some nourishment. Let's prepare it so that it can bear fruit." But then if it didn't bear fruit, once again, the severity comes back in. Cut it down if it doesn't bear fruit. Then we saw a woman who had a terrible deformity, and Jesus healed her. And we talked about the setting the bent soul straight, not just the bent back, and how that was what Jesus came to do. And then we saw some of the way the kingdom is going to grow that way. We saw the leaven in the lump of dough, and we saw the mustard seed in the garden. And then we saw how the enemies of the gospel came forward. First of all, the ruler in the synagogue, then the Pharisees last week come to tell Jesus that Herod, another enemy, wants to destroy him. We've talked about the enemies of the gospel. I mean, over and over again, Jesus has been hammering on us that you need to settle with your accuser, that there's a problem that has to be dealt with now, here in this world, before you leave this world or before he comes back. And then, of course, the primary picture of this part was the narrow door. When somebody asked Jesus, "How many people are actually going to make it into the kingdom of God?" And Jesus doesn't answer him directly. He says, "Strive, struggle with every fiber that is in your body, every ounce of your energy, strive to enter the kingdom of God through the narrow door." He said, "There are many people who are not going to do it, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able to." So, in other words, There is a very narrow door that has to be entered in order to get into the kingdom of God. It's not the broad door that people like to talk about. It is Jesus, and he's the only way. There aren't many ways up the top of the mountain. There might be many ways up the top of the mountain, but they don't lead to the kingdom of God. Jesus is the only way, the truth, and the life that leads to the kingdom of God. And he says, therefore, you're not going to get through this door with all your baggage. You're not going to get this through your self-righteousness, through your self-determination, through your self-salvation. None of that is going to make it through this door because it is narrow. That's the grace of God. That's the kindness of God. But then he turns around and says, there will come a time that the master of the house will shut the door. And those who are outside will be outside forever in a place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. In other words, the ultimate eschatological judgment will come upon those who are outside of the door when the door is closed forever. Now, the door closes in a variety of different ways. It can close when you die and leave this world. It can close when Jesus comes back. And it can close when you become so hard-hearted, so recalcitrant, that the Lord has shared the good news of the gospel with you so many times, and you have rejected to the point that the invitation doesn't come anymore. And then you become the walking dead. I told you, these are heavy, hard-hitting things that Jesus is revealing to us. But I can tell you something. Nothing is as hard-hitting as what he says in our text this morning. And I hope that I can bring that out to you. Let's go back to the end of that last statement. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. I tell you, that's the truth formula that Jesus often used. I tell you, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So what on earth does Jesus mean by that? And why is he saying it at this particular point in time of his ministry? Is he pointing us forward to the triumphal entry? Is that what he's talking about? Is he saying that you will not see me again until you see me come in triumph into the city of Jerusalem? Well, that doesn't make any sense. It doesn't make any sense for two reasons. First of all, this is almost a word-for-word parallel with Matthew. Matthew, except for just a few words difference, has these exact same verses that are divided into three verses there in Matthew. And when Matthew presents this, the triumphal entry is already over. Jesus is already in Jerusalem. It's that 23rd chapter of Matthew where Jesus has that scathing commentary on the scribes and Pharisees. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, he says over and over again. And he closes out his earthly public ministry with these words. You will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So that makes it very strange that Luke would be talking about the triumphal entry here. And the second reason is what we actually looked at last week. If you were here last week, you know that a group of Pharisees came to Jesus and said, Jesus, you better get out of town because Herod wants to kill you. And you remember what Jesus said. He said, go tell that fox that I will continue to heal the sick and cast out demons until my job is done. I will do it this day, I will do it tomorrow, and the third day my course will be finished. That's the teleological purpose of Christ. He is going to finish what he came to do. He's going to continue doing it until it is done, and there's nothing that Herod can do to stop him. And of course, he's saying, I'm going to continue. So that means that he couldn't do it where no one saw him. So Jesus has already said, no, you're going to continue to see me until the time that I am hanging on the cross. So that can't be it either. So we're not talking about the triumphal entry here. And the reason I want to bring this out and the reason I'm talking about this at the end is that what Jesus is talking about here is another example of eschatological judgment. Eschatological just means what's going to happen at the second time, at the end of time. He is talking about his second coming. There will come a time when Jesus returns to this earth. And that is what he refers to. You will not see me again in the context that I'm talking about until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now that also gives us a little bit of a problem, doesn't it? It would make sense, at least in the context in which we are in Luke, if he says, you will not see me again until you hear, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Because he's talking to the teeth gnashers. He's talking to those who are going to be left outside the gate. He's talking to those who are going to be outside. That's what his lament is about. So why does he say that you teeth gnashers, you who are at enmity with God, you who are shut out of the kingdom and are looking in the kingdom and seeing all Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in there and all the Gentiles and you're on the outside. How on earth are these guys going to say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord? Well, there's a variety of opinions, as you might imagine. Some people say, well, it's really not the teeth gnashers who are going to say that. It's the people on the inside of the gate who are going to say that. They're going to say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But that's not what the text says. The text, Jesus is talking directly to recalcitrant, over and over again, people who reject the gospel. And he says, until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. John MacArthur thinks that this is a statement of the hope of the salvation of Israel. That there will come a day when all of Israel will turn towards the Lord and be saved. And I join him in that hope. And I pray that that will happen. And I think that other passages in Scripture sort of point to that. But far be it from me to disagree with John MacArthur. But I don't see that. I don't see that in this text. What I do see is the most extraordinary glory. Such a glorious return. Such a return that is just so overwhelming in splendor that even those who are outside the gate will drop to their knees and say, this is the Blessed One. Even though they might have sent him to the cross. Just like Paul says in Philippians, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. There will come a day when that occurs. And even those who are lost and even those who are facing an eternity of retribution will bend the knee in judgment. How much better to bend the knee to accept him as Lord even now. So therefore, I think that's what Jesus is referring to. Now, why am I going through this, and why did I go to the end of this passage to bring it in first? Because I want you to see that Jesus is framing what he says, this lament that he is about to do for Jerusalem. And as I said before, I told the elders when they were praying for me earlier, I believe that this is the most powerful, comprehensive warning that Jesus gives us if we understand what he's actually saying. So please pay attention as we go back and we take a look at this lament in the 34th verse. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. Now, a lament is a formal Hebrew literary genre. I mean, we have the Book of Lamentations, which is a major lament. Scattered all throughout the Scriptures are laments where the this or that is being lamented. The dictionary definition of a biblical dictionary definition is that it is a song of mourning or sorrow occasioned by bereavement, personal trouble, national disaster, or the judgment of God. A lament is occasional in the sense that it occurs because of an occasion. In other words, some kind of cataclysmic event. And the simplest form of a lament is a personal bereavement because someone has died. You've lost someone. You may remember when Jesus arrived at Jairus' house because his daughter had died. This is what we read, that they were all weeping and lamenting for her. When Jesus goes to the cross and makes his way down the Via Dolorosa towards Calvary, he's going to be followed by a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting over him. So the most straightforward kind of a lament is when there's a heartbroken sorrow for someone. But it's not just people that are lamented. Obviously, there are cities, there are conditions, there are behaviors, there are a state of being, there are nations, there are people groups. There are many different things that are lamented. In this particular one, Jesus is going to lament Jerusalem. William Hendrickson, which is one of the men that I like to read, I think he captures this in a phrase, this lament of Jesus, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem." It is a lament of unfathomable pathos. I don't have words for this. I can't express how deeply hurt Jesus is when he laments over Jerusalem and what it means to him. Now, the text, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, when you repeat two words like that in scriptures, it brings out the depth of emotion. It can be a loving emotion, like when Jesus says, "Oh, Martha, Martha," because she was busying around when Mary was listening to him. But it is usually used in a sense of just this deep angst and unspeakable sorrow. And that is what we're seeing in Jesus right now. Very similar to what we would read back in Samuel when David learned of the death of his son Absalom. This is what he said, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom. Would I have died instead of you? Oh, Absalom, my son, my son." Those words just drip of pain and sorrow. How can you put those words, how can you put that sorrow into words? Well, that's what Hendrickson means by unfathomable pathos. And that little word, "oh," it's actually just the letter "o" before the two repetitions of the word Jerusalem. That is to try to bring that out for us, that there is just the deepest sense of sorrow in Jesus' voice. And we're going to go ahead and see why that particular voice sorrow is there with the following indictment. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it." We saw last week when Jesus said, "I'm not going to die in Perea. Don't worry about it, because it wouldn't be right for a prophet not to die in Jerusalem," because Jerusalem, ironically and tragically, was the place that prophets went to die. And if you were here last week, you know, we looked at some of the Old Testament examples of that. But really, it was the New Testament. Jesus is the one that really brought that out. You know, that parable of the wicked tenants, those tenants that were, you know, the master was sending servant after servant after servant, and they would treat them badly, they would beat them up, they would kill them. Well, those are the prophets that God is sending, and finally, of course, he sends his son, and they kill the son, throw him over the wall to rot into the street. I kind of like the way that Stephen puts this. Those of you who have been in our Wednesday night study know that we've just sort of wrapped up the stoning of Stephen. But Stephen kind of, he has a way of putting things together. When at the very end of his sermon, just before they pick up stones to stone him, he says this, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, one whom you have now betrayed and murdered." And so that's what Jesus says. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you're supposed to be the place of atonement. You're supposed to be the place of forgiveness. You're supposed to be the place where God meets his people and everyone he sends to you. You end up killing them." Now, when he says that, yes, it's an accusation. Yes, it's an indictment. But it is said with the greatest sorrow. Jesus is not happy about this. This is not something he is elated about. First of all, he's the next prophet to be killed there. But, I mean, it is the deepest emotion that we can possibly imagine. We cannot even imagine how deep his sorrow is. And he explains it in the end of that verse with two analogies or two metaphors. He says, "How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." How often, the first one is of children. How often would I have gathered your children together? Well, Jerusalem, he's personifying Jerusalem, right? Jerusalem is a city, yes. And Jesus is going to lament the downfall of that city. It's the center of all Hebrew thought. It's the center of religion. It's the center of everything. Everyone comes, all the pilgrimages were to Jerusalem. That's where the temple was. That's where the government was. And so therefore, Jesus knows that that city in just 4 decades is going to be destroyed. In the 19th chapter of Luke, in the second lament, he's going to say, you missed your time of visitation. And there's not going to be a stone laid sitting on top of another. So he knew that Jerusalem was going to be destroyed. But I think it's more than the city of Jerusalem. It's the people of Jerusalem. It's the souls of Jerusalem. And he refers to them now as children. Cities don't have children. People have children. So I think that there's an expansiveness to this. It's not just Jerusalem natives, the ones who are living there. It's all of Israel. It's all the Jews. But beyond that, my dear friends, it's not just those who were there alive at that time. It is everyone who rejects his gracious offer of salvation. Everyone who says, I can do it on my own. Everyone who says, I have my own religion. I own my own plans. Jesus laments for you. He wails and he cries. He says that if your children had only allowed me to protect them. How often have I wanted to gather them together? I imagine he's talking about the prophets that had been sent and one after the other killed, but also probably talking about his own ministry in Jerusalem. The Synoptic Gospels don't talk about it that much. John does. John shows us that Jesus went on various occasions to Jerusalem and had done ministry and had desperately called out to the people to believe in them. He had shown them miracle after miracle. He had authenticated himself over and over again. He's done it now in Galilee, in Judea, in the Decapolis, in Perea. He's been going around to all the Jews. He came to the house of Israel and he says, I've showed you so much and you still don't believe me. How often have I wanted to draw these children together? How deep is his sorrow that his own people, as John says in his first chapter, he came to his own and his own people did not receive him. He goes on to make another analogy. He says, as a hen gathers her brood under her wings. So the picture is of a mother hen. And you may have seen the way she does it to protect her children. She'll call those little chicks underneath the wings. What a peaceful, what a warm-hearted picture that is. But not so much in the way that Jesus gives it. The analogy that comes to my mind is that of a fox in a hen house. I talked about it a little bit last week, and partially because Herod, Jesus said, you go tell that fox. And we talked about it that time. Foxes are wily. They're clever, but they're also deceitful, and they're very destructive. So if a fox makes his way into the hen house, then it's a critical time for the chickens that live there. I said last week that we all have this kind of cute idea of foxes. You know, we all think foxes are cute, and I know that our granddaughter Isla loves foxes. I mean, she has all these little foxes. So I was kind of goading her yesterday, saying, you know, that foxes aren't always all that nice. You know, sometimes they get into hen houses. If you had a hen house, you wouldn't think that a fox was that cute. And she said, oh yes, I would. It's the chickens who are the problem. Well, if you were a farmer and you had chickens, you would not necessarily think that, because foxes are predators. Now, what normally happens if a predator was to enter the hen house, then the hen and the rooster alike would all fly someplace to try to get out of the way of the predator, because he's not there to make friends with the chickens. He's not there to get along, to live peacefully, to coexist. That's not what he's there for. He's there as a predator to get his next meal. But if there's a hen who has chicks at the time who can't fly, knowing that she's no match for the fox, knowing that her own life is at stake, knowing that she's not going to walk away from this, will stand off and ferociously oppose the fox and take her chicks and hold them under her wings, sacrificing herself as necessary for the life of her chicks. But we're not talking about foxes here, are we? And we're not talking about hens, and we're not talking about chicks. We're talking about souls. We're talking about predators that attack the soul. In fact, we've been talking about it for a couple of weeks. We've been talking about that which leads the soul astray and leads it into eternal damnation. Last week, we went to the book of Revelation. We talked about the dragon representing Satan. We talked about the beast from the sea representing the Antichrist, the nations that pit themselves against the gospel. We talked about the beast from the land, the false prophet who fills the air with falsehoods and lies and heresies. We talked about the whore of Babylon that tempts the flesh. We talked about those that bear the mark of the beast, the teeth gnashers, if you will. These are not passive. These are not neutral. These are predators. God tells Cain from the very beginning that sin is a predator. Peter tells us that our adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Kay and I have seen up close, way too close, a pack of lionesses take down a baby zebra, disembowel that baby zebra and eat it alive while it was still kicking. I can tell you something, it is a hideous sight. It is ugly. It is a troubling sight. It is one that lives with you. I took videos of it at the time and I used to show it to young people who were cavalier about their sin. Cavalier about the enemies that stalk them, the predators who are out there who want to see them come to ruin. It's not pretty. It's not whitewashed. But that's not even the greatest enemy, is it? I mean, all of those are predators. Satan is kind of like a matador and a bull. There's another enemy. There's an inherent enemy. There's an enemy that you carry around with you. And the enemy is sin. That's the ultimate predator. As I said earlier, God says to Cain, in the fourth chapter of Genesis, sin is crouching at the door. Its desires for you. There's no coexistence. There's no peaceful living together. There's no harmony here. Your sin wants to destroy you. The devil wants to destroy you. That's the nature of the beast. Jesus knows this. Jesus knows how desperate it is. Jesus knows what happens when sin is allowed to reign in your life. As Paul says, the wages of sin is death, eschatological death, eternal death, forever death, apart from God, separated from God. Those are the consequences, and Jesus knows that. And yet he is watching as his own people deny him and reject him, knowing that he's the only way to salvation. He's the only way into the kingdom of God. And everyone who rejects him is eternally lost. That is why he laments. And that is why this is a lament for the lost. That's why he uses the analogy of a mother hen. Because actually, that's what he has come to do. Do you realize that? He has come to sacrifice himself just like that hen would be sacrificing herself for her chicks. He has come to be the one, the sacrificial substitutionary atonement who goes to the cross and takes the sin of those who put their trust in him, who surrender to him, who accept him not only as Savior but as Lord. He will take those sins upon himself. He is willing to sacrifice himself for you. Are you willing for him to sacrifice himself? He is the good shepherd, and he knows what he has come to save you from. He's come to save you from the predators. He's come to save you from Satan. He's come to save you from your own sin, from yourself. He's come to save you from hell. But this is not a complete analogy. Because that's not the primary thing that Jesus has come to save you from. Jesus has come to save you from God. That's a hard statement. It runs contrary to so much of modern evangelical thought. But Jesus has come. The problem is not just your sin. The problem is God. God is perfect in His holiness. There is no reaction that a perfect, holy God is going to have to your sinfulness other than wrath at that sin. And when Jesus says, I wanted to gather my chicks under my wings, it is to be the propitiatory atonement, to be the saving umbrella that says these chicks are protected. They are protected by my blood. You see, that brings the whole issue up. That's why there's a finality to this, the problem. And we have so corrupted this. It is not only corrupted in the culture, it's corrupted in the church. And that's what breaks my heart, and I know it breaks Jesus' heart, because he was seeing it corrupted amongst the religious leaders of that day. And that's the reason for his lament. We whitewash our sinfulness. We have forgotten what the sinful nature, the absolute, the utter sinfulness of sin is. Sin is not pretty. It's not easy. It's not mischievous. It is not something that goes away. God doesn't wink at your sins. Your sins condemn you for an eternity in hell. That is the consequence of your sin. And I don't care how you exalt yourself and you say, my sins aren't really that bad. I'm actually a pretty good person. God is going to wink at me. No, he won't. He can't. Because we've also forgotten the absolute, the complete and total perfection of God's holiness. God is perfectly holy and completely holy. And a holy God cannot abide sin. He cannot even look upon sin. There is no spot in him. There is no wrinkle in him. There is no weakness in him. There is nothing that we humanly attach to God that says, I will tolerate your sinfulness. I will wink at it as a father or a grandfather winks at a mischievous grandchild. There is nothing in the nature of God that will allow him to simply let a sin against him go unpunished. He's an eternal God, so it is an eternal punishment. That, dear friends, is what we call the great dilemma. It's a dilemma that has no human solution. It is a dilemma because of our sinful nature and God's perfection. That there can never be reconciliation. There can never be a relationship between the two of us. And at this darkest hour, God sends the door. That narrow door. That narrow door that is Jesus. That's the grace of God. That's the kindness of God. That's His love and His compassion. He takes on human flesh and he comes and he walks in our midst. He lives a perfect life so that he can impute his righteousness to us. And then he sets the door right in front of you. Yes, it's a narrow door. Yes, the enemy says this door over here is wide and there's lots of people that are going to go through it. Many ways to the top of the mountain. But as I said before, those are not to the kingdom of God. There's only one way to the kingdom of God. And Jesus said it. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes through the Father except through me. It is a narrow door. Only you can fit through, not you and your self-salvation. You can't bring your baggage. It is just wide enough for you. But that is the grace of God. Oh, but my dear friends, it won't stay open forever. You won't stay alive forever. You may live to see the second coming that Jesus has talked about there in the last verse. You may become so recalcitrant, so hardened in your heart, that even though you're alive, you're spiritually dead. Jesus says there will come a time when the Master will close the door. But right now, the door is open. Are you beginning to see the sorrow? Are you beginning to see the angst? Are you beginning to see that unfathomable pathos, the immeasurable pain, the unspeakable sorrow that Jesus is feeling when he looks out upon Jerusalem, when he looks out upon his own people, and he says, I came to protect you, but you were not willing. You weren't willing. You rejected me. Even though I authenticated myself over and over again, you rejected me. The depth of his pain over this is absolutely immeasurable. Many of those who he's talking to right now who feel that they are the righteous ones, the religious leaders, just like there are so many people who feel like their own self-righteousness today is going to work, are the very people who will be outside that gate. The very people that he is moaning and lamenting for. Then in the 35th verse, he says this, "Behold, your house is forsaken." And here's where I start to run out of words, folks. I don't know that I can find the words to tell you what this means. Behold is just Jesus' way of bringing your attention to something, saying you need to pay attention to this, you need to look at this, this is important, don't go to sleep, don't be thinking about something else. Behold, see, look, your house is forsaken. The house refers not to the place that you live, not to the house of human beings, but to the house of God first. He's talking about the temple, your house that you have turned into a shrine, that you have made something else than what it was intended to do. It's got about 4 decades and it's going. Jesus tells us in the 19th chapter of Luke that he knows exactly what's going to happen to Israel. He knows exactly what's going to happen to the temple. Not one stone is going to be left upon another. And that still exists today. There's a Muslim mosque on top of where the temple was. It has not been rebuilt. Jesus knew this and it caused him tremendous angst. But it's not just that house. It's not just a building. The word house is used, especially in the history books, to talk about a dynasty, to talk about a legacy, to talk about those who follow behind you, your offspring and their offspring and their offspring. You may remember that when the census came from Caesar, that Joseph had to take his espoused wife with him to go back to Bethlehem. That's where Jesus was born, because he was of the house and lineage of David, and that's where he had to go. So the house refers once again to souls, to people. And Jesus says, your house is forsaken. That means abandoned. That means left in the lurch. That means separated, cast away. And it has the nuance of being left in the presence of an enemy to be had by that enemy. It is a devastating judgment. Matthew adds here, the house is left to you, abandoned to you, desolate. It is left that even though those who are in it are walking around, breathing and talking, they are spiritually dead, because for them the door has already closed. It's the exact same image that we saw earlier when Jesus says the master of the house will arise and he will close the door. And those who think they should be on the inside with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will see that it is a bunch of Gentiles in there, and you will be in the outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. We have such a frightening image here. Going back to the fox and the hen house. Because Jesus says you weren't willing. You're my children. I came to protect you. And you're not willing to be protected. It's like those chicks, the hen gathers them under her wing to stand off against the fox. And the chicks say, "Mom, thanks a lot, but we'll take care of this ourselves. We've got this one." Some of them go to the fox and say, "He's not so bad. He's just misunderstood. He's actually good-hearted at heart. He's not nearly as evil as you thought he was." And of course, the fox just gobbles them right down. Others of them decide that they're tough enough to go take that fox on by themselves. So they grab pieces of straw and they go after it with that straw. And of course, they have no power against this mighty being. They have no power against their own sin. They have no power against Satan. And the fox just gobbles them right up. Probably the most of them think that they can just think him away. That's what happens today. I don't believe in it, so therefore it doesn't exist. Sin's a four-letter word, so it's not going to affect me. I don't believe God is holy. I don't believe God would make anybody and hold him accountable in the way that you're talking about. So I'm not saying it. This is what Scripture says. I'm just trying to tell you faithfully. And so they say there's no fox. He's a figment of your imagination. Of course, the fox gobbles them down as well. But it's what happens next that is the harshest thing here. Because when the chicks scatter, when the children refuse to be protected, the hen abandons them, forsakes them, leaves them to face their enemy alone, as Paul says, hands them over to Satan. Those are harsh, harsh words, but that's the reason that he goes next and he says, "You will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.' You will not see me again until you see the glory and the splendor of the return of the Son of Man. It is going to be too late to you for you because the door is closed. But nonetheless, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." Can you begin to fathom the depths of Jesus' pain here? Because once again, we're not talking about foxes and chicks. We're not talking about chickens. You know, I go back to that image, and this is a troubling image, and I apologize to my daughter right off the bat. But when Kay and I were in Africa and we were watching those lionesses destroy, eat that little zebra alive, yes, that was horrific, and yes, that was troubling, but can you imagine if it was someone you loved? Can you imagine if it was your daughter, or your son, or your granddaughter, or your wife, or your husband, or someone who was close to you, and you were watching in that close proximity to them be disemboweled and eaten alive? That is what Jesus is seeing 10,000 times worse. Jesus is seeing the death spiritually of the people he came to save, and it breaks his heart. There is such a depth of a lament here because they would not be saved. They would not be protected. I wish that was the worst of it. I don't do this every Sunday, folks, okay? There are happy verses, and when it's a happy verse, we talk about it. But that's not the hardest thing for us to handle here. I want you to listen to me very, very carefully. If you have not accepted Christ as your Savior, I want you to listen to these words. Because Jesus is faced with a whole group of people, his Jewish brothers and sisters, who are rejecting him permanently. The door will be closed on them. He's a prophet, and he can see the prophet. He knows you. He knows people. He's known them from the beginning of time. And he knows those who will be presented with the gospel and will see the gospel and will reject it outright. And think in the lunacy of their own minds that they can stand justified before our holy God, or that they can wish him away altogether. Jesus knows that, and he sees it, and it breaks his heart. There's a heart sickness about that. But I want you to mark this and mark it well. Notice what he doesn't do. He doesn't do what we would do, what we've already done. Because you see, what we've already done is change the narrative. What we've already done is change the script. We don't like that picture of God, so we water him down. We don't like that picture of our sin, so we elevate ourselves. We change the whole thing. We're right in there with the humanist and the secularist and the universalist who want God to save everyone. And we don't want him to be a judgmental God who judges sin, but yet the Bible says that he is. Now, confronted with that, confronted with the great dilemma, knowing that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and that only through him do people come into the kingdom of God, and knowing that many will seek for the narrow door and not be able to find it, what does Jesus do? Does he change it? Does he alter it? Does he rewrite the script? No. he laments. The most devastating aspect of this lament, brothers and sisters, is the fact of it. The fact that that is the recourse. The fact that that is what Jesus does for the lost. He laments. If there was ever anyone in the history of humanity that could change the narrative, it would have been Jesus. If there was ever anyone who could petition his Father and say, can't you be a little bit more lenient? Can't you be a little less holy? To rewrite the script the way that we evangelicals have rewritten it today. If there was anyone who could have done it, it would have been Jesus. He didn't do it. He lamented from the depth of his heart. He cried because there was no hope once the door is closed. So, my dear friend, please notice this. Please recognize that the grace of God has given you a way into the kingdom of God, that the grace of God has provided a door. It's a narrow door, yes. It's not the door that everybody would like you to see that it is. But it's the door. It's the grace. It's the kindness of God. It's the goodness of God that he has put in front of you. Right now, the tears are tears of forewarning because the door remains open to this day. The door is open for you, and Jesus invites you to go through it. With every fiber in my body, I beg of you to strive to enter through the narrow door while the tears are tears of forewarning and not a lament for the lost. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, I know that these are hard-hitting words, but goodness gracious, there are words that this culture needs to hear. We have so changed the narrative. We have so watered it down. We have made it something different. We don't like it when we talk about severity of God. We much prefer to talk about your kindness. Why did Jesus lament if there was another way? Why was he brokenhearted? We recognize that there is no other way. So, dear Lord, we pray that there won't be a person within this sanctuary or listening over the internet, either right now or sometime in the future, who will not recognize how important it is to accept Jesus as Savior, to strive to enter through the narrow door. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.